passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting from verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." We continue our series of studies on our views. We are dealing with those things which are often regarded as non-essentials of the faith, but which we ought to be clear about. The church needs to have a stand on these things which are not regarded as the fundamentals of the faith. And although other churches may differ from us on these matters, we nevertheless want to be clear as to what we should hold to with regard to this. The Bible is sufficient to guide us to a clear understanding even of these so-called non-essentials of the faith. Okay? So this evening we come to baptism and the Lord's Supper. We first declare our view on this matter. Baptism is the full immersion of believers who have shown a credible profession of faith in the name of the three persons of the Godhead by one representing a true church. Normally, baptism is to precede or go before the Lord's Supper, in which one loaf or slice of bread is used while the cup is divided. Now, you might not have thought of this, or you might have thought of it and wondered, why is it that we always use one slice, or if necessary, one loaf of bread? Why don't we chop up into pieces first? Why do we distribute the cups instead of having one cup? See? Things of that nature. Churches differ on this matter. Then baptism. Yeah. Why is it that we demand that a person be immersed before he's accepted into membership of the church? The person has been a fine believer, serving the Lord in another church. He comes to our church and wants to join the membership. We require that he is immersed. Why? See? So first we consider the preliminary considerations. From after the time of the apostles, there have been two types of churches, the establishment churches and the dissenting churches. The establishment churches developed into what became known as the Orthodox churches, one of the biggest, or in fact the biggest, was the Roman Catholic Church. And then there were the Greek Orthodox churches, the Syrian Orthodox churches, the Egyptian Coptic churches, and so on. So these were the establishment churches. They were supported by the civil authorities. But there were the dissenting churches. They were constantly persecuted and misrepresented. They were persecuted by the civil authorities, and they were misrepresented by the establishment churches. Okay? So through history, there have been always these two main divisions of churches, the establishment churches and the dissenting churches. Our sympathy lies with the dissenting churches. We are not saying that all of the establishment churches had gone astray. No. In fact, the Reformation came out of the establishment churches, which also benefited the dissenting churches. But you must understand that our sympathy lies more with the dissenting churches. But it does not mean that all dissenting churches through the centuries have been right on everything. So you must understand that there were those who were right on many things among the establishment churches, and there were those who were right on many things among the dissenting churches. Apart from the fact that the establishment churches generally were supported by the civil authorities, while the dissenting churches were not. What differences, what other differences could we find between them? Now, one of the differences between them was baptism. The dissenting churches practiced only believers' baptism, while the establishment churches practiced infant baptism as well. They might practice believers' baptism, but they would include also infant baptism. Okay? Now, we come to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are seven sacraments. What are those sacraments? First, there is baptism, their understanding of baptism. Then secondly, there is confirmation, which is the laying on of hands of those who grow bigger and they are confirmed with a view of receiving the Holy Spirit. Then there is the Eucharist, also known as the Mass, in which Christ is believed to be offered up each time it is celebrated. And it is believed that the bread that you take turns into the actual flesh of Christ in your body, and the wine you drink actually turns into his blood. So that is the Mass practiced by the Roman Catholics. Then there is penance, where you confess your sins to a priest hidden in a box. You don't know who he is, but he's there to listen to your sins. And then he claims that on behalf of Christ, he may forgive you your sins. Then there is extreme unction. This means that special prayer is offered to the sick and anointing oil is applied. Then there is marriage, and then there is the ordinance or sacrament of orders. Orders means the ordination of priests and the consecration of nuns. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you need to go through these. And a number of them are basic, which you must have. For example, baptism, you must have. And the Mass, you must have. Penance, you must have. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. Salvation is through the Church. And so they are teaching, actually, salvation by works. They might agree with you that salvation is by grace through faith. But the use of the word grace is different from what we would understand it. And the use of the word faith would be different from what we understand it. So to them, joining in the sacraments are means by which salvation is given. See? Salvation is given by your doing these things. That's why, basically, they are teaching salvation by works. Salvation is to be found in that church alone, no other. Okay? So, we therefore regard the Roman Catholic Church as an apostate church, a church that has gone astray. We are not saying that everyone who are members of the Roman Catholic Church are not true Christians. There are a few who are true Christians despite the wrong teaching of the church. They are very sincere. They go to the Roman Catholic Church, go through the ceremonies, but along the way they have been reading the Bible. Along the way they have interacted with others. Along the way they have come to know the gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ. But they are not very well taught people. They don't see the need for separation from a false church. They don't see the importance of renouncing, disowning a false gospel. Okay? So there are a few who are truly saved in the Roman Catholic Church despite the wrong teaching. But overall, the church is teaching salvation by works. So you will most likely be right if you assume your Roman Catholic friend to be not yet converted. More likely than not, you are right. You assume that he's not a believer and work from there. He's religious. He claims himself to be a Christian. But you must open the Bible to them. You must show to them that we are sinners in God's sight. God is a holy God who will judge us concerning our sin. We are guilty before him. You must explain our guilt in Adam. You must explain also our sinful nature and our guilt through our sins. You must show to them that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, makes atonement for our sins. You must teach them that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. You must teach them double imputation, that our sin is imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we repent and believe. Okay? So you must teach these things, otherwise they will never know the true gospel. Okay? So the gospel of just trusting in Christ alone, who died on the cross to save sinners, have not been understood by the Roman Catholics. So whenever you meet with any Roman Catholics, assume in your mind that he is not yet converted, and more likely than not, you are right. See? Guide him along so that he knows the true gospel. We don't tell you to condemn them. No. Remember, you were once unconverted as well. Okay? So if people were to straight away come and condemn you, now you would have not want to listen to the gospel at all. It's because people were kind to you, gently led you step by step to know the Lord, that you came to faith in him. Okay? So be kind to the Roman Catholics, but be firm. Realize that they are caught up in a system that teaches salvation by works. Now, because of the perversion of the word sacrament as used by the Roman Catholics, Protestants generally would want to avoid the use of the same word. Some churches still use the word sacrament in reference to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they always qualify themselves, they explain themselves, they try to show to you that they use the word in a different way from the Roman Catholics. To the Roman Catholics, there are 7 sacraments and you must go through these sacraments in order to be saved. But for Protestants, we say there are only 2 sacraments, and we don't like the wrong understanding of the word sacraments. We prefer to use the word ordinance. Okay? The word sacrament comes from the Latin word, which means an oath, whereas the ordinance means an authoritative direction. So in this case, it's an ordinance of God. So there are only 2 ordinances. But then people may say, isn't prayer something given to us as well? Even isn't hearing the word of God an ordinance of God as well? Well, in a sense, it is. See, hearing the word of God is an ordinance. Prayer is an ordinance. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are special ordinances in that the gospel is enacted. Whereas in hearing the word of God, you are hearing directly God's word. And in prayer, you are praying in response to God's word. You are, as it were, not acting out the gospel. But in baptism and the Lord's Supper, you are actually acting out the gospel. Okay? So, from that point of view, it's something you do, but you don't do in order to get yourself saved. You do in order to proclaim that you are already saved. Okay? So, from that point of view,
We therefore add the word special to ordinances to distinguish these two from other ordinances. So in our catechism, we would say that baptism and the Lord's Supper are special ordinances of God to the church. There are only two special ordinances, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And together with the hearing of God's word and prayer, these constitute the means of grace, the means by which the grace of God is channeled to us, okay? So that our faith is sustained. Unlike the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that grace is channeled to you in order that you may be saved, we say, no, we are already saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now that we are saved, we are kept in the faith by the grace of God. So grace is channeled to sustain us in the faith, not to give us eternal life. Okay? You follow, right? So we are not saved through this means of grace. We are sustained in our faith through this means of grace. Now, of course, if you want to be more precise, you would have to say that we are already saved by grace through faith. We are currently being saved by the sustaining grace of God. And one day when Christ returns, we will be saved finally. Okay? So if you want to use salvation in that sense, yes, okay, there are phases in our salvation, but we are as secure as we will be in heaven the moment we repent and believe in Christ. Okay? So generally speaking, we say we don't do anything to get saved. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But once saved by grace, God continues to channel grace to sustain us in that faith, okay, through this so-called means of grace. Now we move on now to the subject, the mode, and the meaning and purpose of the two special ordinances. First, we consider baptism. Only a person who has professed faith and shows a credible profession of faith is to be baptized. So when a person wants to get baptized, he must profess faith. A person who has not professed faith, we don't baptize. The person must say, I am converted, I believe in Christ now, I would like to get baptized. If the person doesn't profess faith in Christ, we don't baptize the person. Then now we find someone who professes faith in Christ. The next thing we look for is a credible profession of faith. So he professes. So is his profession of faith credible? Credible means believable. Can it be believed? Now to determine whether his profession of faith is credible, we have to listen to his confession of faith. Who is he believing in? If he just keeps saying, I believe in God, God saves me, God, everything is God, then we will be wondering, you know, if he has heard the gospel, how come he never referred to Jesus Christ as his Savior? He never say anything about Christ's death on the cross. He never referred to himself as a sinner. He never showed himself as being guilty in God's sight. So he claims himself to be a Christian now, but how come he's not clear about what he believes in? See? So you see here that his profession of faith is not credible. Okay? Then another thing to note is that, is there a hunger for God's word? If the person does not come regularly to hear God's word, how can we believe that he is truly a believer? He claims to be a believer, but there's no hunger for God's word. Okay? So something is very wrong. Okay? And another sign is his life. Is there any change such that he wants to do what is right according to God's word? The Ten Commandments tells us, for example, you must not lie, but the person still keep lying. He says, telling you lies. See? So can you believe that he's converted? It's hard to believe. We are not saying we look for perfection in a person, but what we want to look for is that the person now has a different way of life compared to before. Before, he didn't bother about living a right type of life, but now he wants to live a life that is in accordance with God's word. So although his life is still imperfect, we can see that the overall direction of his life is towards wanting to please God. Okay? So you must know what he believes. You must see also whether there are signs of the hunger for God's word and love for God's people. You must see also whether there's any changed life in him. So this is where those who are assigned by the church to interview baptismal candidates, you must know how to ask the right questions and look for the right thing. That is why, especially the men in the church, and we always bemoan the fact that we lack men in the church. You see, there are so many attending the church, but less than 20 are active members here. And out of that less than 20, there are only a few men. Now, often we are hard-pressed to find men. We want to send out teams to do outreach. Where are the members who are men? See? Then when we want to interview people for membership, see, I don't want to do it all the time. Then the pastor is doing everything. And we must train up the men to learn to interview people. Say, but where are the men? Huh? So at first you must follow the elders, then be present when we interview baptismal candidates. With time you get the hang of it, you know what to look for. And we don't look for specific answers or standard answers. We don't want them to memorize certain answers. No, what we look for is not a theologian who knows the answer to everything correctly, but what we look for is true faith. And a person who may be uneducated or expressing himself awkwardly, but you can discern that there is true faith through his answers. And in fact, sometimes you find that people who give slick answers, clever answers, correct answers theologically, they may not be converted. Whereas those who give simple answers that appear to be awkward, but you can discern true faith in the person. See? So what we want to look for in an interview of candidates for baptism is to determine whether the person has true faith or not. And this is where the credible profession of faith is so important. And I hope we will all learn from all this. And of course we must pray that the Lord will really bless this church with more men, and men who are capable and responsible and able to be used to help in all these works, you see. But here we need to teach this in order that all of us know what we look for when we want to get people baptized. They must profess faith, and their profession of faith must be credible before we baptize them. Then, generally speaking, baptism is to be as close as possible to the person's conversion. Conversion is made up of two parts, repentance and faith. Conversion is man's part of the work. The other side of the coin is God's work of giving the new birth. So the Holy Spirit transforms the person from within so that he is given the ability to repent and believe. And as we preach, we press home the responsibility of repenting and belief. And when the person actually repents and believes, we know that the Spirit has first regenerated him. Otherwise, he is unable to repent and believe. Okay? So it's like two sides of the same coin. But the Spirit works from within, giving the person the ability to repent and believe. So we say the work of the Spirit is called regeneration. The work of the person is called conversion. So it happens at the same time. So when a person is converted, he has repented and believed, then we want him to get baptized as close as possible to the point that he professed faith. Okay? And the reason why we say that is because it is a command of the Bible. If you have come to faith, then get baptized. Why wait too long? Why wait months and years? And the examples of the Bible show to us that we should get baptized as close as possible to the point where you are converted. Don't wait too long. Okay. But why is it that our church appears to be delaying baptism? It's not so much the person who is delaying. Sometimes it may be the person, but now we are talking about the church. Our church don't rush straight away. You profess faith tomorrow, we baptize you. We don't do that. Why? The reason is because of what we mentioned earlier. We want to discern whether there is a credible profession of faith, whether that profession of faith is believable or not. You might argue, the New Testament shows to us the moment a person professes faith, they are straight away baptized. Why is our church not following the Bible? Actually, we want to follow the Bible as closely as possible. And when you correctly understand the teaching of the Bible, you come to realize at that time it was not fashionable to profess faith in Christ. In fact, it was dangerous to profess faith in Christ. Okay? Therefore, when a person professes faith, you can be quite certain that the person genuinely is a believer. Otherwise, why should he endanger his life? See? Then secondly, the apostles were around, and the apostles were given the special gift of discernment. Just like in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira told lies, the apostle Peter pointed that out to them. Okay? So the apostles were around, they were able to discern who had true faith or who had not. Then thirdly, the believers were meeting daily, so that each candidate would have been known at least to their circle of friends. See? And if the person's life is a sham, he's a hypocrite, he's a gambler, or he's a robber by night, you know, many of his friends would have known. So you may claim there were 3,000 people present at that time. Not everybody would know everybody well, but each person would have his circle of friends. See? And they were attending church daily. There was more chance for interaction and more chance to know one another. Nowadays, we attend church on Sunday, and if we come to the weeknight meeting like this, you see, then it's only 2 days in a week. Whereas in those days, they meet the whole day, and every day they were always meeting with one another. You see, so there was more opportunity for them to get to know one another in those days compared to today. Okay? So I would say, for all these reasons, we correctly understand the Bible situation. They were more able to discern what constituted a credible profession of faith. But the principle we still hold to, namely that baptism should be as close as possible to the time of conversion. Okay? So given our situation, we just can't rush things. And not everybody can be together at the same time to witness the baptism. We have to go through the church meeting, and then we agree, then the next meeting we vote, then after that we arrange for the baptism. See? So it's for the convenience of everyone. We can't just simply call a members meeting at any time we like. We know that not everybody is around, not everybody is free. So in our church we fix members meeting once every 2 months. So if a person wants to get baptized, in the next meeting we bring it before the church. Then 2 months later we have another members meeting, then we agree to, we vote to agree or not to accept the person. In between those two members meetings, the candidate is being examined and interviewed. See? So it takes time. We are already rushing things, trying to do things as quickly as possible. But given the overall situation of today's living and the members of life, we are doing the best we can, trying to keep to the principle that baptism should be as close as possible to conversion. Okay? Now, the next thing to note is that baptism is to be by full immersion. Often we just say immersion. We understand that that means full immersion. But when we actually baptize, we don't want part of the face to be not baptized, or part of the hand to be not baptized. You see, we want the person to be completely baptized. This is to prevent quibbles in later days. You know, people take a video or a picture, you see, and then they see that you're baptized and then your face is still not underwater. They say you were not immersed at that time. Then create all the unnecessary problem. Or while going down, your one hand is up in the in the air. You see. So that's why I emphasize full immersion, so that you stop all unnecessary quibble is the time to come. Full immersion. Now, why do we believe in full immersion? Because the word in Greek means just that, full immersion, to submerge totally. And the noun baptism is found in the Bible, and the verb to baptize is found in the Bible. Together, they occur about 100 times. Both words come from the Greek word bapto, to dip, to submerge. Okay? And you must not confuse baptism with ceremonial washing. In the Greek, they appear to be the same, but actually, they come only from the same root word, but they carry different meanings. Baptisma and baptismos Baptisma sounds the same as baptismos. Both comes from the root word bapto, to dip, to immerse. But one means baptism, the other means ceremonial washing. Okay. So sometimes Spiro Baptist turn you to the Bible and say, in the original, that word comes from the word to dip, and yet they practice only washing. You see? But wait a moment, look at those, the use of those words, the use of the word in those situation. They are talking about ceremonial washing. Okay. So true, the two words baptismos and baptisma come from the root word bapto. But you must understand, one means baptism, the other means ceremonial washing. So don't confuse the two. Okay. And another thing that must be noted is that baptizo, which means baptism or immersion, must not be confused with brantizo, a word that is found in the Bible, which means sprinkling. It's often connected with ceremonial washing as well. Okay? And in the Old Testament, the sprinkling of the blood of the animal on the curtain and on the altar, sprinkling. Then when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, the word rantizo is used, sprinkle. Okay? Now to sprinkle is found in the Bible, and yet it is never used for Christian baptism. Okay? Baptizo is different from rantizo. The two things are different. So we are convinced that when the word baptizo is chosen to refer to the ceremony of baptism, it was deliberate. It was deliberately chosen so that we know that it is intended to mean just that, to fully immerse yourself. Yeah, to immerse the person in water. Okay? So don't try to say that the word can mean some other things, the word has been used in other situations. Don't be diverted. Come back to the actual meaning of to immerse. Baptizo, it means to immerse. Okay? That is why the Greek Orthodox Church, although they practice infant baptism, the way they baptize the infants is by full immersion. Because it's their language. They know that the word means to immerse. Unlike other churches that practice infant baptism, they sprinkle. But the Greek Orthodox Church will always submerge their babies. Put the baby down and take the baby out. See? The reason is because they know their own language. Baptism means to immerse. Okay? Then another thing to be noted is that the examples of baptism in the Bible supports immersion. The most well known is Acts chapter 8, if you can turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 38, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip talked to him and he professed faith, and then they came to some water. Some water means what? Just a handful? It's not. Some water means plenty of water, enough for both of them to go down. So verse 38, it says, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. That means there was plenty of water, most likely waist high. Okay? And Philip immersed him, the eunuch. The word baptizo means immerse. Some pedobaptists and some pastors, they don't want to listen to what the Baptists are saying. They say, don't tell me both of them get immersed. But we never say that. We say both of them went down into plenty of water, then Philip immersed the eunuch. Okay? And furthermore, we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Every word is put there for a reason. Okay? So here, they went down, which means they must have been up. Then they went into the water, which means that before that they were out of the water. See, so there was plenty of water. Then in verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went away, went on his way rejoicing. So they both came up. That means both of them were down in the water. Not necessarily both of them were submerged. That would be ridiculous. You see, but both of them were in plenty of water. Then they came up out of the water. Okay,
so we say that the way baptism was conducted supports full immersion.
Then consider how the Lord was baptized. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel chapter 3. Look at verse 15.
The Lord Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. But John the Baptist did not want to baptize him at first. He said, I need to be baptized by you and you are coming to me.
See, John the Baptist recognized the Lord is the sinless Son of God. See,
John is only a servant of God. So John should be baptized by the Lord. But the Lord is coming instead to be baptized by him. But the Lord says, he came for a purpose. He came to identify himself with sinful people, and later he's going to die on the cross on behalf of the sinful people to save them. So this is the Father's will. So in order to show his identification with his people, he comes to be baptized, not because he's sinful, he is without sin, but because he has come to save his people, he wants to show that he's with them. Okay?
So he wanted John the Baptist to baptize him. So in verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. To be righteous is to do God's will. To fulfill all righteousness is to do what is God's will. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ says, it is the Father's will. Let us fulfill his will. Let us get it done. See?
Then in verse 16, when he had been baptized, and remember the word means to be immersed. When he had been immersed, Jesus came up immediately from the water. That means he has been under the water. Now he's come up from the water. See? So the way the Lord was baptized confirmed that there was plenty of water and it was by immersion. Then you see how John has been baptizing all this while. Look at John's Gospel chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3. Look at verse 25. We are told, now John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So you see here that John did not go to one part of the river where there was shallow water. He went to one part of the river where there was plenty of water. And if it is sprinkling, there's no need for entering the river at all. Just collect a bucket of water, put by the river bank or put near his house, and ask anybody who comes, and then just sprinkle them. Save all the problem, you see. So Peter Baptist, who are so adamant about their sprinkling, They become unreasonable. Common sense and the weight of scripture, the plain meaning of the text, point to immersion. And yet they try to wriggle here and there, trying to escape the clear teaching of the scriptures. And in the end, we have to ask, how many baptisms are taught in the Bible? How many type of baptism is commanded by the Lord to be practiced by us? See, there might be different types of baptism practiced by different people, but what is the type, how many types, and what is the type taught by the Lord? The way the Lord commands us, go into the world, baptize, make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The command, when simply read, plainly teaches that there is only one way. There cannot be any other way. If there is one way, which is that way? See? And it is a command of the Lord. Don't tell me a command cannot be clear. If the command is not clear, then we go around, you know, doing, wanting to obey the Lord and yet not knowing what he wanted. It cannot be. The Bible ought to be sufficient to help us determine what is actually commanded by our Lord. That's why you must make up your mind, based on the teaching of Scripture, what is that way? Don't follow the arguments of church traditions and all the clever theologians. They are only men. They may be right on so many
points regarding the Bible's teaching. People like John Calvin, they are wrong on baptism. See, they are too much controlled by tradition when it comes to baptism. Okay? So we always come back to the Bible. And certainly, if it is a command of the Lord and the Bible is truly sufficient, we must be able to discern what that command is and follow it. We cannot play about with the Lord's command. It is commanded us, therefore carry it out and determine from the Bible what is that command. Okay? Then we move on to the Lord's Supper. Just as with baptism, only believers are to take part in the Lord's Supper. And that is quite obvious. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 to verse 32 tells us to examine ourselves. We are to be worthy in taking the Lord's Supper, discerning the Lord's body. In other words, you must know the reason why the Lord died. Then it is in remembrance of the Lord's death until He comes. So if you are not a true believer, how does this passage apply to you? So it's very obvious that the Lord's Supper is meant only for believers. And at its institution, Judas has left them to betray the Lord. Only the 11 apostles were present. And it was in the presence of the 11 apostles that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Okay? And we know the teaching that whatever was given to the apostles were meant for the churches to be founded later on. Just like the Great Commission was given to the apostles, but we know it is meant for the churches. Unless it is unique to the time or to the person concerned. Okay? Otherwise, whatever is taught to the apostle is meant for the churches later on. Some churches practice what is called strict communion or closed communion. In other words, they limit the Lord's Supper to only members of the same church or members of the same denomination. Some are very strict. Only members of the immediate church are allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Others are more generous. They say, if you belong to the same denomination, you may take part. Okay? That is strict communion or closed communion. Others practice open communion. They allow all professing believers to take part. We practice somewhere in between. We are neither strict communion or open communion. We are practicing what is maybe called restricted communion. We open it to all true believers who are not under discipline in any church. And of course, there is a reason for this. If you are under discipline in another church, you are therefore not allowed to take part in the Lord's Supper there. If our church is in fellowship with that church, if we recognize that church as a true church, even if it is of another denomination and it has some teachings that we don't agree with, but nevertheless it is a true church, shouldn't we uphold the same discipline? Otherwise, why do we call ourselves churches of Christ? Why do we say we belong to the universal church? See? So each local church is a manifestation of the universal church. So we are all in the universal church. So if a person is under discipline in another church, we should uphold the discipline here. Sometimes the person can be disciplined wrongly. So if he comes to us for a length of time, he wants to take part in the Lord's Supper, we would want to examine why he was disciplined in the other church. He would have to allow us to write to the other church, or he writes to the other church to write to us. We will examine the case. We might even meet with the elders of the other church, and we might finally, after examining the whole issue, disagree with the discipline placed on that person, in which case we have to tell the other church that we disagree and we are going to accept this person. You see, it may happen sometimes that a person is wrongly disciplined in another church. Okay? In which case we would have to accept the person. Okay? But generally speaking, if a person has been disciplined in another church, our church would uphold the same discipline. That is why a person under discipline in another church will not be allowed to take part in the Lord's Supper. Okay? And then pedo-baptist visitors are invited to take part, although we do not recognize infant sprinkling. And especially those known to us, they are from pedo-baptist churches, churches that practice infant sprinkling. Paidos means babies in Greek. So the Greek, the anglicized word is pedo-baptism. So pedo-baptist churches, churches that practice infant sprinkling. Some visitors come to our church. They are known to us. They are our friends. We disagree with their church practice of infant baptism, but because they are visiting our church, we will specifically tell them in advance, today we are having the Lord's Supper and you are invited to join us. Okay? And in the announcement, in the public announcement, we say, baptize believers who are not under discipline in any church. So if there are pedo-baptist visitors who think their infant baptism is valid and take part, we wouldn't stop them. Okay? But if we know they are from pedo-baptist churches, they are known to us, they are our friends, they might not want to take part in our Lord's Supper, knowing that we are a Baptist church, then we would have to say to them, you're welcome if you want to. Okay? Okay? So we practice restricted communion. Now earlier we failed to mention one point. Based on the Great Commission, which is a command to us, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I shall be with you to the end of the age. Okay? So the Lord tells us to make disciples, then baptize, then teach them to observe all that He has commanded. Based on the clear teaching there, we know that the order is that when you are converted, you should get baptized first before you take part in the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is one of the many commands of the Lord, okay, that follow baptism. So baptism is the first command. The moment you are converted, you must seek to get baptized. Yeah? So generally that is the order. Sometimes in peculiar situations we might allow a person to have the Lord's Supper. I don't want to try to give you examples, but as a general rule or the norm, the normal practice is get baptized before you take the Lord's Supper. Don't reverse the order. Don't have the Lord's Supper then get baptized later. No. Get baptized then have the Lord's Supper. Now in the Lord's Supper we use one loaf or one slice to represent the unity of the church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. We begin reading from verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise man. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So because of the emphasis that one bread, one body, so obviously the one bread, one piece of bread, or one loaf of bread, or one slice of bread, is intended to represent our unity in Christ. The fact that we are one body. That is why in our church, if we use a slice, then it is one slice, not two slices. If there are too many people, we might use one loaf, we will not have two loaves. Along the way, we will break that loaf, but we begin with one to signify the one body. Other churches have it cut ready into small pieces, but we purposely don't want. We want to show the one bread taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So that is the reason. But what about the cup? Shouldn't it be one cup? Here you must see that there is a slight difference. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord used the Passover feast, and then in the middle of the feast, He instituted the Lord's Supper. And in the Passover feast, they ate bitter herbs, they ate lamb's meat, they ate unleavened bread, and there are four cups which they drink. Okay? And the third cup, called the cup of blessing, was used by the Lord as the Lord's Supper. So we are told in Luke chapter 22, in starting from verse 19, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So the bread and the cup were introduced as the Lord's Supper. From that time on, it will be practiced by all churches. Okay? But how was the cup drunk? The bread, we know, based on 1 Corinthians 10, is one loaf. Then as you want, you break it, then you eat. The one loaf represents our unity in Christ. But if you compare, look at verse 20, it appears to be one cup. See? One cup that is passed around. But no, if you compare with the second cup in the Passover in verse 17, you notice that it is distributed. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" So divide among yourselves. So obviously, it's poured out into a smaller cup. It's not drunk from that one cup. So to use just one cup for everyone is not the practice of the Lord. Okay? It's poured into smaller cups. Now whether you pour one for yourself first and then another pour for himself, that is a different matter. Yeah? We feel that there are too many people, it will take a lot of time. Therefore we pour into small cups first, it's distributed. See? And if you really want to symbolize or show it visibly, we can bring the big jug and put it there if you want. But that becomes too much focus on minute already. See? So you see now why in our church we particularly use one slice or one loaf, but the cups are in smaller cups. You see? So there's a reason for everything. Okay? We don't want to press these details on every church and say you are not biblical and therefore we cannot worship with you. No, these are really things that are immaterial, that it does not harm our faith. But for ourselves, we want to practice it as accurately as possible based on biblical teaching without going beyond what is right. Okay? So because of the symbolism, what it means, the one cup which is distributed and the one loaf which is representing the unity of the body taught in the Bible, that is our practice. Then why don't we use wine? Everyone says that the Passover feast was with wine, you see. Now there is a reason in that. To the Jews, wine is made from grape juice. And grape juice is of different degree of fermentation. It can be freshly pressed juice, and that is to us fruit juice. Then it is allowed to ferment perhaps 1 month. Then there's not too much alcohol. If it is allowed to ferment for 1 year, then there's plenty of alcohol. So to what strength do you want the wine to be? But the Bible tells us every time that the Lord's Supper is recorded, you discover it doesn't say wine. It says the fruit of the vine, like Luke chapter 22, verse 18. "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So in all four Gospels, some of them say the cup. They don't mention the content. But in two of the Gospels, it says the fruit of the vine. Why is wine not used? It shows to us that fruit of the vine is a general term that refers to different degrees of fermented grape juice. So since wine is not mentioned, we know that we do not need to use fermented grape juice. We can use fruit juice. So fruit juice generally may be used. Okay? Then consider the meaning and the purpose. What is the meaning of baptism? Baptism shows our union with Christ such that from now on, from the point that we are baptized, in fact from the point of our conversion, but we are showing it visibly in our baptism, that from now on we want to walk with the Lord in newness of life, in obedience to Him. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Starting from verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin no longer might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So two things are very clear. Baptism symbolically shows our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And the best way to show it is by immersion and then coming out of the water, not by sprinkling. Some may argue the Lord was not buried downwards, He was buried sideways into the cave, dug into the hill. See, but the whole point is that He was buried completely in the earth. That is the point. We don't quibble about sideways or vertical or horizontal. And the important thing is that He was buried. So to show we are buried in His death, coming out up with His resurrection. That is what it symbolizes. The second thing is that we actually show that from now on we want to live in obedience to Him. We don't want to be slaves of sin anymore. In the past, sin was our slave. It was our master. We were slaves of sin. But now Christ is our master. His Spirit lives in us. As we are led by the Spirit, we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to do things that are in accordance to His law. In other words, we no longer belong to ourselves. From now on, we live for the Lord. Even though we are imperfect, we nevertheless want to put sin to death. We want to obey the Lord and live a holy life. That is what is symbolized in baptism. Okay? Then, meaning and purpose. These two words, there are slight differences. That what it means and what it is meant to accomplish. The purpose is to incorporate us into the membership of the local church. That's why the Great Commission is given. Go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, then baptize them. Baptism has a meaning, but it also has a purpose. It incorporates us to become members of the local church. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when talking about the one body with many members, this truth is alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We are told that, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So you see now that baptism has a purpose. It is to make us one body. And we know that we belong to the universal Church of Christ, the worldwide Church of Christ, but this worldwide invisible church is shown visibly in local congregations. So if we are members of the universal Church of Christ, by faith, by regeneration, then we should show that we become members of the local church by baptism. Okay? Because baptism shows what has happened to us inwardly. The Spirit has regenerated us, transformed us. See? So that we become members of the universal church. So now by baptism, we show regeneration, but the purpose is to enter into the membership of the local church. But some may say, but look at the Ethiopian eunuch. When he was baptized by Philip, he did not become a member of the church in Jerusalem. Philip was a deacon in the church of Jerusalem. But wait a moment. We don't use the exception to establish the rule. See? In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he was a high government officer visiting Jerusalem. He was on his way home. He read the scriptures. Philip explained things to him. He was converted. You can't say that, you know, you get baptized, you must remain in Jerusalem and be a member here. No, you have to allow him to return to Ethiopia. See, so that is an exception. Don't use that to establish the rule. The rule is that every time you are baptized or every time you are converted, you get baptized and you become a member of a local church somewhere. Okay? Then we turn over the page, we consider the Lord's Supper. There is the meaning and there is the purpose. The Lord's Supper shows our union with one another through faith in Christ. So when we sit down and take the Lord's Supper together, we are showing our union with one another because of our union in Christ. Turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage we read earlier. Starting from verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So because of our union with Christ, we are united to one another. So to show forth our fellowship, our union with one another, we take the Lord's Supper together. That is the meaning. The purpose is to remember the Lord until He comes. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So we want to be constantly reminded that the bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The blood, the cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. We are constantly reminded of the death of Christ. It's for the good of our own soul. We engage in self-examination. But why examine ourselves each time we have the Lord's Supper? It is to confess whatever sins we have. And based on Christ's finished work, we may have peace of conscience, knowing that if we repent, then there is forgiveness. Right? And it is to reconsecrate ourselves to the Lord. So that is how God keeps our faith alive. Then we note that we reject infant sprinkling because there is no command in the Bible for infant sprinkling. There is no example given in the Bible of infant sprinkling. There is no certain inference in the Bible to baptize them. The pedo-baptist churches would argue that we can infer from the Bible, draw conclusions from the Bible that we are allowed to baptize infants. How do they draw inference? They draw that from circumcision in the Old Testament. They say all the Jewish children, the male children, were circumcised. See? They don't wait till they grow up and have faith. As long as they are babies belonging to the believer's family, they are circumcised. So today, believers are to be baptized. But that argument is wrong. That is why we say that inference is not a certain inference. It is actually a wild inference. Eh? Because circumcision cannot be equated with baptism. There are a lot of differences and similarities. So draw the right similarities, but note the differences. In circumcision, only males were circumcised. In baptism, you are baptizing both males and females. In circumcision, even the servants in the household, they are circumcised if they are males. In baptism, do you baptize your mates who work for you? If you want to follow circumcision, then your servants need to be baptized as well. How come you don't baptize them? See? And circumcision was the old covenant sign of your membership in God's kingdom. But baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. And only those whose heart has been regenerated, Hebrews chapter 8, that the law of God is written in your heart, then only then you are accepted into God's kingdom. Then only then you practice the new sign. See? So don't draw the wrong conclusion. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see the right conclusion to draw between circumcision and baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and verse 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the peace not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, you see now that circumcision in the Old Testament points to the coming of Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So circumcision should be equated with our conversion, the work of Christ, circumcising our heart. Okay? So circumcision cannot be used to point to baptism, which is a new sign of the new covenant. See? Circumcision is a type. It is fulfilled by the antitype, which is deeper and spiritual in nature. It points to regeneration of believers by Christ's death on the cross. So that is the correct connection. Circumcision points to regeneration by Christ in the believer. Now that you are a believer, now that you are circumcised in your heart, you practice this new sign of baptism. So don't equate baptism with circumcision. Equate rather regeneration with circumcision. Right? When we are circumcised in our heart, we are regenerated, we are transformed by the Spirit, then we will live a holy life in obedience to the Lord. So that is what is meant. Okay? Then you turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11 and verse 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Okay. Now here, circumcision again points to our regeneration. We are saved through faith in Christ. It is then that we get baptized. Okay. Circumcision was not replaced by baptism. Okay. Baptism is another sign, an outward sign. So a type, circumcision is a type, a sign. It cannot point to another sign. A sign can only point to a reality. The reality must be spiritual in nature. So theologically, we don't say a type is replaced by another type. A type is fulfilled by the antitype, which is regeneration. So the baptism is another type and another sign. It is the sign that we are now made new in Christ. It is a sign, a new sign of the new covenant. So don't wrongly equate baptism with circumcision. It's wrong totally. Theologically, it's wrong. Okay? So that is why we can't understand why these great theologians who have produced so many good books, but when it comes to baptism, they are so much controlled by traditions. Okay? So be convinced that there is a right understanding of baptism and don't wrongly equate it with circumcision. So we finish off with some frequently asked questions. The first question is, does a believer who has been sprinkled need to be baptized by immersion when he becomes a member of our church? We say yes, since we believe there is only one type of baptism taught in the Bible. The second question is, does a believer who has been baptized, that is immersed in a cultic church, for example the Jehovah's Witnesses church, need he be baptized before he is accepted as a member of our church? We say yes, since a cult is not a true church. For baptism to be valid, it must be by immersion in the name of the immersion of a believer by a representative of a true church, however imperfect that church may be. It should be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, although we would still accept baptism done only in the name of the Lord Jesus due to defective understanding. Just as a true church can be a defective church, for example, it is charismatic, but it still believes that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. You see? So it is a true church, but it is a defective church teaching wrong teaching about tongue speaking and healing. You see? When a person is from such a church, he must first be a true believer, he has been immersed, and he is baptized by a representative of that church, which is a true church, although it is not a, it is a defective church according to us. Okay? And if he comes from a church where he is baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, instead of in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we will still accept that baptism, although we regard that as defective. Okay? They are defective in their understanding. They claim that in the Acts of the Apostle, you are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Actually, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in those passages in the book of Acts, means that you have believed in Jesus. And the actual baptism was in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, based on Matthew 28. Okay? Question 3. Shouldn't we use unleavened bread, since that was the type of bread used in the Passover feast? Answer. What is important is the symbolism or meaning and purpose of the ordinance. Bread is bread, regardless of whether it is leavened or unleavened, round or flat, plain or sweet. Similarly, the water of baptism may be running water or still water, fresh water or salty water. Overemphasizing the non-essentials can lead to the errors of the Pharisees, namely traditionalism and quibbling over unnecessary details. Question 4. Why quarrel over baptism and the Lord's Supper? Shouldn't Christians be united over the weightier matter of preaching the gospel and winning souls for Christ? We say in answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper are special ordinances, that is, the two ordinances specifically commanded by the Lord to be kept until He returns. Since it's commanded, we want to carry it out. Gospel preaching to win souls must be carried out, but at the same time, the special ordinances are to be carried out. You know that preaching the gospel is for non-believers. The ordinances are for believers. Why want to equate the two? We will continue to preach the gospel to non-believers. There's no doubt about that. But what we are talking about now is, you who profess to be believers, are you going to obey the Lord or not? He said. So there are two separate issues. Don't try to confuse things and make it sound as though we are unreasonable. Okay? We emphasize both. You emphasize one. Who is right, who is wrong? We are more right, you are more wrong. See? Okay? So we believe that both must be kept. One is to win souls, the other is because of our faithfulness to the Lord. We want to obey Him. So in closing, we note that baptism and the Lord's Supper are new ordinances of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 shows to us that the covenant people of God are believers in Christ. They are ordinances of the local church. That is why students in the university hostel shouldn't gather around together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why para church organizations shouldn't be celebrating the Lord's Supper. That is why individuals don't go about in their own, in the name of God, but do simply baptizing people. You must be a representative of the church. It doesn't have to be the pastor conducting these ordinances. He might delegate this to others, but the point is that he must be a person approved by the church, delegated by the church. Okay? And on the part of the believer, it is the responsibility of believers to be committed as members of the local church to partake in these ordinances, because they are church ordinances. They are not ordinances that belong to para-church organizations. They are not ordinances that belong to individuals, but to the local church. And that is why it is important, rightly speaking, only those who are members of the local church should partake. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?